Welcome to this week's message from A New Church. For more information, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit our website, newchurch.nz. Thanks for tuning in, and we hope you enjoy this message.
Well, massive welcome to everybody. Welcome to Simon, who's unwell at home. I'm sure he's watching the live stream. Probably he's like checking in. If I get texts, it might be because I've been too inappropriate. We'll see. But my name's Mitch. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to preach a message today called Sticky Butterfingers. And I reckon Butterfingers is one of the Christian appropriate trash talk, like things, like names you can call someone while you're playing basketball. So like, you know, like with Christian friends, you're like guys hanging out, you do like Christian trash talk. It's like, it's not really mean. It's like when Jesus said, you know, like, get behind me, Satan. It's like, it's not really mean. It's like still Christian. Because Butterfingers is like, that's funny. If someone like misses a hoop or something and you say, oh, Butterfingers, like, it's not really mean. It's just like fun. I've been thinking the last few weeks, because I usually, when it comes to preaching, I usually turn to the New Testament. I love the Greek language, and I love especially the book of Acts and the way that the narrators, the Luke, when he's writing, he narrates it. But 2 Timothy 3:16 gives us this problematic verse for Pentecostal Christians. And this is what it says. All scripture, this is in the NLT, all scripture is inspired by God. And so this gives us three things. Firstly, God's the place where it originates. We all get that. Scripture comes from God. It's then inspired. It goes through a human author. And then we have the scripture itself, the actual text that we have in English, thankfully, because someone translated it for us. But the problem we see with this verse is it's not just the New Testament that's inspired by God. It's not just Genesis 1 and 2, the New Testament, and maybe like the Psalms. But actually, all of scripture is inspired by God. And it's in there for a reason. And the New Testament is only 22% of the entire Bible. And the New Testament is not the Bible that Jesus used. It's not the Bible that Paul used. It's not the Bible that that Peter and John used. They only had the New Testament, the Old Testament. That was their Bible. And so we actually, as New Testament Christians, 2,000 years later, we cannot just rely on the Old Testament, or on the New Testament, to understand the nature of God. We can't just rely on the New Testament for our daily devotions, but we have to be people who read and understand the Old Testament as well as the New. And to put it into perspective, every January I read the Bible in 30 days. It takes me 24 days to read the Old Testament. And on day 25, I start the New Testament, and I read it in 5 days. And that just shows you how much more content there is. So if you're bored in your Bible reading, if you're bored in your devotional life, that's a great place to start. Get into the Old Testament and see what is there, because it's scripture and it's inspired by God. It's there for a purpose. Like, it's in the Bible. Someone's translated it from Hebrew to get to your English Bible. Well, it's actually a whole team of people. God said it to someone, somebody wrote it down, it's been passed on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years because there is some meaning, some purpose, something that we can get from it. So we're going to go to a obscure story that took my fancy from 2 Kings chapter 12. If you've got a Bible, open it up. We're going to go there and just see what the Lord is saying. So 2 Kings chapter 12, you can open your phone if you're using a phone, but just go there. I'm reading from the ESV if you're using your phone. Actually, before, I might just read, are you there? Yeah, good, all right. I might read the last verse of chapter 11. It says, Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. So this is a little kid, he's coming in. Verse 1, it says, of chapter 12, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Now, this is a big theme in the book of Kings, through Chronicles, in Samuel. You'll see in the history books, the books that talk about the history of God's people, you'll see often a king will come in, and it's going to give you the overview right at the start, and it's going to go one of two ways. It's either going to say, the king did evil in the sight of the Lord, or the king did good in the sight of the Lord. Can you guess which one happened more often? Any guesses? Evil, yeah. More often than not, these kings sucked. They were not good. But Jehoash is a good king. So we're going to learn something today about what it is to be a good follower of God. You could suck at that. Like, that's something you could be bad at. You could be bad at following God, but I'm assuming you showed up to church on a Sunday morning, you got yourself out of bed. I'm assuming you're here because you want to be a good follower of God. Just check with the person next to you real quick. Just be like, do you want to be good at this, or do you want to suck? Just check with them. If they want to suck, then you can play like a game on your phone for the rest of the sermon if you want. And so we see that he's a good king, but he's not really, he's not a great king, because it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then it says in verse 3, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people continued. And so, like, he was following God, and he was doing some things right, but he still kind of let idol worship happened, and he still kept the places, and so he didn't nail it perfectly. And so what we can expect to see in this guy's life is some ups and some downs. He's going to have high moments, and he's going to have low moments. And I think if we can just keep that in mind, we're like, okay, we're looking at a good king. He's not the best one ever, but he's doing good. Then we'll be great. The second thing that's important to note here is in verse 2, if we jump back to that, Jasha, it says, Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So I'm assuming as we read forward, because those first couple of verses is like a summary, that as we move forward, we're going to see Jehoiada's his hand and his help and his instruction at work in Jehoash's life. Are you with me? Give me a thumbs up, just the little one, like that, just a little thumbs up. Like, not the whole thing, just the little one. Verse 4, Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man has assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, Let the priests take each from his donor and let them repair the house whenever there is any need of repair is discovered. So he has an idea, this dream. It's not clear when, but at some point in Jehoash's reign, he has this idea that we're going to take money from the people that they're giving to God. We're going to take that and we're going to use it to repair the house of God. This is a good king moment. He's done it right. He's nailed it. He's like, he's not taking the money and making himself a second palace. He's not taking the money and doing all of these other things, but he's got this desire in his heart to build the house of God. Verse 6, but by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Uh-oh, it didn't work. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why are you not repairing the house? I can imagine this is like a dad gathering all of the kids being like, why is the house not tidy? I told you 15 minutes ago, get it done. I may be echoing something I said to my kids last night. Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over to the repair of the house. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. So we've read on, we find out that Jehoash has this desire to repair the house of God. This is good. And he has this plan, and he's going to use the priests because they're the trustworthy ones and they got it sorted. And then it somehow just jumps ahead to in the 23rd year. Now, it's actually unclear. We don't know if, because I'm assuming that he doesn't want the house of God to be repaired when he's a 7-year-old. I've got a 6-year-old, and I don't think that's where his mind's at. But at some point in his reign, he's made this decision, and it has been a period of time, and nothing has happened. And so he has this desire to attend to the house of God, but it seems like he's put his trust in the wrong person. And this is kind of confusing, because we were told at the beginning that he was faithful to God because of Jehoiada the priest, and he's entrusted it to the priests, and nothing's happened, and what's going on? And it kind of seems like maybe the priests have got sticky fingers. They're just like, you guys know what sticky fingers means? It's like they're just like taking the money and, you know, just a little one in the pocket. They're just like pocketing the cash. They've got these sticky fingers. They've been putting their fingers into the money boxes, the money that's been coming in, and just using it. Maybe they bought themselves some nice pearls or something. You know, like maybe they've been buying some, you know, nice, some extra nice lambs for dinner or something. I don't know. It doesn't say. But when you read it, it kind of seems like, man, these priests are all corrupt. And so we kind of got this thing going now where we thought that the priests were going to be the way it would be fixed, and it doesn't seem like it's happened, and the priests are all corrupt, and so you should never give money to the church. That's the conclusion at this point, end of the sermon, anti-offering message. Ding! Then Jehoiada the priest... I feel like Mark Ruffalo in Spotlight now. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and he bored a hole into the lid of it and he set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of God. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came and they bagged up and counted the money that was found in the house of God. I feel like I'm just being proven correct. Like, you know when like something happens and you haven't seen what somebody's done, but you see the punishment or the reaction to it and you go, that must have been bad. Like, if I was to come home and now this doesn't happen. If I was to come home and Oakley was locked outside, I'm going to assume that something bad happened compared to if he's just like sitting quietly like playing with some toys. I'm going to assume that he's probably had a good day. Like I can assume from the from what's happening in the future what may have happened, or in the present what may have happened in the past. And so I just feel like I'm being just like, there's this big tick of approval on my methodology right now, and it's proving that these priests are corrupt. And so we've got the lens that we're going with now, corruption in the priesthood. And we see, so the solution is Jehoiada goes, yo, let's get a big box and we'll put a hole in it, and then people can just put the money in it. And then to make sure that the priests don't steal it, what we'll do is we'll bring the king's secretary and the high priest, we'll put them together, and they can count it, accountability for the counting of the money. It's like, it seems like things are serious. Verse 11, then they would give the money that was weighed into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs to the house of the Lord, for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets. I'm not sure what a snuffer is. You put it in your nose to make you sound snuffly. I heard a lot of suggestions. I think my one's correct. Any vessels of gold or silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for it was given to the workmen. So instead of the money coming in, and because when they say money here, they're talking about like lumps of gold and silver and stuff is what's being brought. Instead of turning it into nice, shiny things, the money's being paid out to the workers. And then verse 15, it says this, and they did not ask for an accounting from the men whose hand they had delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. And when I read this the first time, I was like, this seems funny. I think whoever's writing the book of Kings is making a joke. They're being like, man, these priests, they couldn't get their act together. They had, you know, maybe 10, 15 years, or it might be shorter, but they had all this time of the money coming in and they couldn't get it together. They had sticky fingers. They were stealing money. And we just gave it to the lowly workmen, those guys. We gave it to the carpenters, and they dealt honestly. And it kind of seems like there's a ha-ha there. Like there's this, like the writer is laughing at these people and at the situation. There's irony. This is the problem with the Bible, is sometimes you have an idea and you go through it and you've got your plan of what the scripture's trying to say, and then there's a verse and it cuts you off and it goes, no, sorry, not that. This is what it says in verse 16. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Like the writer put it there, and I went to check, because I was like, oh, has that ruined my like whole plan for my sermon? I've wasted 2.5 days worth of study, and I've got to this point, and now it's all wasted. I'm just showing you how not to preach from Kings, apparently. So I went and checked commentaries, and that verse, everybody agrees that verse is there to say, like, there wasn't a penalty on the priests. It's implying that it wasn't because they had been stealing the money, it wasn't because they had this nefarious agenda. You know, there was the Illuminati priests underneath just controlling everything and making all the money. They were sending money to the Russians, guys. Money was going to the Russians. And it wasn't that. It was just like the first plan didn't work. Like, the priests were fine. And I went to the New Bible Commentary, and D.A. Carson's the editor, and he cleared it up, and he said, this verse is there to make it clear to the reader that the priests were not at fault. And so what happened is, because I was so excited about my conspiracy and the priesthood thing that I got onto, I assumed that these priests had sticky fingers, that they were stealing something, but really they just had butterfingers. They just dropped the ball. It just didn't happen. And so I went back to the drawing board and said, okay, what do I do now? And I feel like for many people, this is where we end up when we read an Old Testament passage. You go, I read it through, I think I've got something. That verse doesn't make sense anymore. Ah, okay, well, let's go read something from Jesus. That'll make sense. I'll go read the Sermon on the Mount. I think I can understand that. So I want to give you a couple of tools in this, and I'm taking you through, this is the process that I did this week as I was preparing the sermon. And so here's where I went to. I went, okay, I'm going to look back, and I'm going to try zoom out a bit and look at the bigger picture. That is always a great step when you're reading scripture, is zoom out and go, okay, instead of getting so caught in what I'm looking at right now, I'm going to zoom out. And if we were looking at this story, this is congregational participation, and I apologize, but I'm not going to just point out the people in the front row. So this is for everybody. But does anybody see any general themes in the story? I'll give you the outline again, and you tell me if you can see the general theme. There's a good king, and he has a desire to build the house of the Lord. He thinks the priests are going to happen through the priests. Thanks, Jono. He texted me, said, good preaching. I appreciate it. I was worried when my phone went ding. I forgot where I was now. Good king. The priesthood didn't quite manage to fulfill the restoring of the house of the Lord. They came up with a new plan. The house of the Lord was restored. That's the general arc of the story. Anyone got any ideas of what the big theme could be? This is your moment, Wayne.
Well, it's not their gifting. They should be.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Like, I definitely shouldn't be using tools ever. Yeah, that's true. There is a bigger theme, and maybe if you think about King Solomon, maybe you think about Moses, different stories throughout the scripture. Can anyone else see the big theme of this story? Kind of, not quite where we're going, but that is part of it. The big theme of this is restoring and building the house of God. This is the big theme, and this is a massive theme through Scripture. Moses, God meets with Moses, and one of the key things he does is he builds the tabernacle, the house of God. God meets with Solomon. He gives him wisdom, and Solomon's main goal in his life is to build the house of God. And so we've got this big overarching theme of building the house of God. And the house of God represents the presence of God, because where the house of God is, Simon said that he's not watching it live because he's too scared. But Christy said that I'm doing okay. So I'm going to put my phone away so I can't get distracted anymore. Nobody else text me. I know of a preacher that would like call his friends while they were preaching to see if they would answer. In fact, I'm turning my phone on silent and putting it down there. So the house of God represented in Israel the presence of God. When the presence of God was missing, Chris alluded to this earlier today, David brought the ark back into the city. He brought the presence of God back. The house of God is the place of God's presence. And so a faithful king will build the house of God, and God's faithfulness is seen through the house of God being in Israel because it's God's presence. And so the second question, so I was like, what are the big themes with thinking about the house of God? And then the next question I asked is, where is the voice of God? Where is the voice of God? And someone quickly scan and scan those verses. If you've got a Bible out, scan through those verses 1 through 16 and just tell me where the voice of God is. Maybe the word of the Lord came to someone or something like that. Somebody done it? So there is no time in this entire passage where the voice of God is explicit. So where is the voice of God? Well, we can assume that when the voice of God is not present and through a prophet, through God speaking directly, through the law being given or something like that, we can assume that God is working behind the scenes. We can assume that when the priests don't manage to pull off the repairs, the hand of God is there. We can assume that when the workers are able to make the repairs, that the hand of God is there. And then this is the last thing that I did, is I went to verse 15, which really is the verse that drew me in. This is what it said in the ESV. It says, and they did not ask for an accounting from the men whose hand they had delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. This is the verse that really drew me in. And this is what it says in the NASB, the New American Standard. It says this, it's on the screen. Moreover, they did not require accounting from the men whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. See, Jehoash has a plan to restore the house of God. He has this goal to restore God's house. This is a good king thing. He has this goal to see the kingdom of God, to put it into New Testament terms, the kingdom of God extended and established. We don't see the voice, the active voice of God, and so we can assume that God is passive. He is, his hand is at work where his voice isn't. And then we have this overarching theme of a faithful king restores the house of God, which is the presence of God in the midst of the people. And remember at the start I talked about the fact that we kind of get this opening and it says, Jehoash, good king. But he wasn't just a good king for no reason. He's a good king because Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. And so when we read it, we're reading expecting the faithfulness of God to be found through Jehoiada. We're expecting, and so that's why when Jehoash comes to the priests and he says, hey guys, I want to build the house of God. We want to restore this in the land. This has come after generations of terrible kings who have led the people astray and led them to idol worship. And Jehoash comes and he says, I want to restore dignity to the house of God. We know that there's a lot of work that needs to be done because they had stonemasons and builders and all these different people. And so he comes, and our expectation is that the faithfulness of God, that the task would be completed when the priests are given the money. But it didn't happen. Many years later, nothing had changed. And I feel like so often we find ourselves in that place where we have a word from God and we expect God to move in a specific way. We go, God says, hey, I want to give you a car. Say that's what the Lord says. It's like the audible voice of the Lord says, I want to give you a car. There's probably a more spiritual option I could have picked, but we're going with this. And I go, great, can I have a check in the mail, please? That's the way I think that this would work. If you just put a check in the mail, God, that would be a great way. But many years go by, and God, and I haven't seen the check. I haven't seen the God move in the way that I expected. And it would have been easy for King Jehoash to just give up on the house of God when it didn't happen in the way we expected. See, I think the writer of Kings wanted us to be a bit disappointed when 23 years later, or how he says 23, I think to try and make a point, it's been a long time because it's his 23rd year, but he's like, I think he wants us to go, oh man, it didn't happen. He had this desire from God, but it didn't happen. I wonder, like, what's going on? And I think so often we find ourselves in this place of disappointment when God said, I expected, and nothing's happened. God said this, I expected it to come this way because of, you know, God said it, and so I imagined things, and I came up with all the ways God could do his work in my life, and I've waited, and nothing's happened. But Jehoiada, the one who instructed Jehoash in being a faithful, good king, he goes, I've got another idea. Let's build a box. Now, this doesn't sound like the way to go. Let's build a box. And let's give the money straight to the workers. Now, that doesn't seem like a good idea either, because the priests couldn't be faithful. The priests couldn't get it done. So what? They're the holy people in the land. So if they couldn't do it, if the way that we'd expected it to happen didn't work, why would the carpenters get it done? And then verse 15, it says in the NASB, for they dealt faithfully. See, the faithfulness of God to King Jehoash was not found in the priests in the place we expected it, but the faithfulness of God to King Jehoash was found in the lowly worker. The faithfulness of God was not found in the place that we expected. It wasn't found in the place that he expected, but instead of being disappointed when God didn't show up the way he wanted, he looked for another solution. He said, I'm going to believe again. I'm going to go back. Let's go back to the drawing board. Let's press on. Let's not give up. And the faithfulness of God was found in the place we didn't expect. Isn't this so much like our God, who sent a baby as the solution to the problem of sin? Who Christ didn't conquer the Romans with a sword, but he... See, our God is a God of faithfulness in the unexpected. Our God is a God who is faithful in the way we could never have imagined. And I want to, I really felt this morning, because this is, I'm going to be real honest with you. I didn't know when I started reading this passage of scripture, I didn't know where we'd end up. I didn't have an agenda. I put my method, I did my research, and this is where we've ended up. And I really believe that the Spirit of God wants to bring hope to people who have been disappointed. That you've had a desire, a word from God, a dream, a promise that you've been holding on to, and it has been some time and you haven't, God hasn't moved in the way you expected. But God wants to give you hope today because he's the God who can come through. He's the God who is faithful in the unexpected. He's the God who is faithful in the unlikely. He's the God who is faithful no matter what. And so I wonder if we could stand to our feet today. And right across this place, I wonder if we could just maybe just close our eyes and let's all lift up our hands. And the reason I want to do this is for many people, this could actually be a really, raw and painful moment to hand their disappointment to God. There are many things that we can have a promise for and feel disappointment for. But I really believe that today God wants to bring healing, he wants to bring restoration, and he wants to bring new vision back to you. And so I want to do this all together, and maybe it's for one person, and if it's for one person, that's great, because Jesus said to leave the 99 sheep to go after the one, so I feel like I'm doing what the Lord said. But I believe that God wants to restore hope this morning. And so if you're here and you're saying, do you know what, Mitch, that's me. I had a vision. I had a word from God. I had something that I was carrying. I had hope. But I've gotten disappointed. I haven't seen God move in the way I thought he would. And I'm carrying disappointment. I believe today you can hand that to Jesus. You know, the Lord says that we can come to him, all who are weary, who have heavy burdens. And we can cast our burdens on him. And I believe today, as the people of God, we need to come and lay our burdens at his feet.
Thanks so much for listening. We hope it was an encouragement to you. To contact us or to find out what's happening at our church, please check out our website, renewchurch.nz.